We are in 1 Peter chapter 4, one verse today, one verse, verse 8, which says this, "And above all things, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins." Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to introduce the Word of God into this school, which has, I don't know, like 500 or 600 kids during the week. And Lord, we believe with all our heart that it does bring power to this school and this community. And I pray, Father, in the name of Jesus, that you would now just open up this verse for us, Lord. Above all things, fervent love for one another. I pray for that, Lord. We need it, Lord. We live in a world, Lord, there's war going on. We pray for about what's going on in Iran. We pray for the Iranians. We pray for the Israelis. We pray for everyone involved, Lord. We don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit, the Word says that you know how to pray for us. And so, please, Lord, have mercy. We know you're a God who is abounding in mercy. Have mercy on that whole region. But Lord, today, we're going to talk about, Lord, and I hope it's you talking. I hope it's not me. About the one thing that we need, the one thing that we need most. And that is to love you and love others. And I just pray, Father, that you'd help us get there. Get us to that place, Lord. And we leave this place feeling loved by you. I pray, Father, every person in this room would leave this place knowing that you love them and that you take joy in them, Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. Okay. 1 Peter. I'm going to talk about the setting for this letter, 1 Peter. When he wrote this letter, this was what was going on. Followers of Jesus everywhere were undergoing persecution. A different kind of persecution than most of us are familiar with. It wasn't just like being excluded from your neighborhood party or being at work, and it's like, we're not going to ask that person to go out to lunch with us. We know what they're about. It wasn't that kind of persecution. It wasn't being mocked by some popular clique at work or at school or some media personality or some stand-up comedian, mocking Christians. Oh, that hurt my feelings. It wasn't that. No, men and women were being arrested, tried, sentenced to death. They were losing houses. They were losing family members, businesses were being destroyed, businesses of Christians. This was written at a time when the Roman Empire was ruling the world. The emperor of the known world was a guy by the name of Nero, Emperor Nero. And it was written after a time, it is believed, that 2/3 of Rome had been burned down. And people were really mad. And what happened was they began to suspect, word had got out that the Emperor Nero, who, by the way, if you want to study him, he's one of the few people in history, you can put him in the same line as Hitler. I mean, he was one wicked dude. But word had got out that he had burned down the city because he wanted to build up monuments to himself. That's what was going on. And so he got wind of that and knew he needed to change focus, change directions. And so he decided to spread the rumor that another group had burned down the city. It was a group that had really no political power, so he didn't have to worry about that. It was a group that was relatively few in number, so he didn't have to worry about that. It was a group that many people thought were just a bunch of superstition followers, Christians. And then what happened was just Christians were just being killed everywhere. And there's a famous Roman writer, his name is Tacitus. He did not like Christians. He didn't particularly like Nero either, but he did not like Christians. But he wrote what Nero was doing. Nero was covering Christians with wax alive and then burning them in his garden. He was feeding them to beasts, as many of you are aware. This is going on. And so Peter, in the midst of this, in the aftermath of just unbelievable pain and suffering and sorrow going on, he writes this letter. And he says in verse 8, above all things, the most important thing to do in this time is love one another. This is what he says. Now, this has been a theme since the very beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 22, do we have that? Love one another fervently. 1 Peter 1, 22. The next chapter, chapter 2, says this. It says, love the brotherhood, verse 17. Chapter 3, the next chapter, it says, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having a compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted toward each other, and be courteous. Now, that word tender-hearted there, we have been talking about that word tender-hearted. The Greek word underlying it, that is. We've been talking a lot about that for the last 3 or 4 weeks. Anyone have any idea what it might be? Anyone have any idea? Don't you remember this word? How can you forget? Splanknon. Tender-hearted actually means brokenhearted in the Greek. And it means, actually doesn't mean brokenhearted, it means what? Broken, gutted. The word, remember Jesus moved to compassion was one word. It's this splanked. What it means is that his gut, it's what happens to a person when they are broken in sorrow for someone. They lose their appetite. They lose their, they begin to weep. Sometimes they even begin to vomit. It really doesn't mean tenderhearted as it much means be brokenhearted for one another. The King James says pity. That's in the previous chapter, chapter 3. And then we get to the first chapter 4, and it says, above all things, verse 8, love one another fervently. Now, that word fervently, the underlying word in the Greek, that word fervently means stretched out. Love each other in a stretched out way. Above all things, love each other in a stretched out way. Now, really important that you get this. Wait a second. with all the suffering going on, with all the suffering going on, look down in verse 12 of chapter 4. It says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial," which is to try. They're in a trial that was burning them up. And in the midst of all that, he says, what? More than anyone else, anything else, love each other in a stretched out way. Now, why is he saying that at this time? The reason is because when you and when I am in a period of suffering, great suffering, the last thing we're thinking about is what? Loving another person. What are you talking, love someone else, love each other, love my neighbor? Look at me. I just had my house burned down. I just had my husband killed. I just had my business pillaged. Riot came through and ruined my business. I don't even know where I'm going to get my next meal. And you're telling me to love one another in a stretched out way? You're kidding me. It's like, wait. My psychologist says I'm bipolar. People are supposed to be loving me. I want love. Someone come around and love me. I just lost my job. I just, my husband, my wife just committed adultery on me. You're telling me to love? I need to be loved. Love me, love me, love me. And that's why Peter says, above everything else, love one another, because love is the first thing to go in a time of suffering. Why in the world is love the priority in a time of suffering? Why is it the priority for my life when I'm in the middle of a crisis to be loving others? I remember when one of my children was in 24 hours, 48 hours of dying. It's like, wait a second, I need to be loved. The Lord came and he brought him, he miraculously came in and did his thing. And the child was saved through doctors, through the Lord. But in the middle of the suffering, why is the Lord telling me above more than anything else, Steve, you need to love? The answer is this: because when the world sees that you're loving one another in the midst of your great pain, for some reason, and this is a mystery, it will know that the Father sent the Son. In the book of John, this is Jesus' it's John 17. He's just about to be arrested and dragged away, going through a few mock trials and then crucified. And he's given his last teaching to the disciples and to the multitude, his last teaching, no more teachings. But he prays to the Father, and he prays for you. And the first thing that he prayed towards the end of the chapter, he's praying for you. I pray that they, do we have verse 21? I don't know who to look at. Where's my projection person? Ah, okay. So verse 21, he prays what? I pray that they may all be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. I pray that they would love one another. I pray that they would be one so that the world would know that you sent me. Now, I don't understand this. I don't get it. I don't get why this is true. This seems strange. It seems weird that when we love one another, that somehow someone coming into this room or coming into your life is going to go, boing, the Father sent the Son. I don't get it. But Jesus said it's true, and these are among the last recorded words of Jesus' physical life. Verse 21, I pray that they may all be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, what does Jesus do? What does he do when he says something that he knows is not going to make any sense to us, and it's probably because of that, it's going to go in one ear and out the other? What does he do? He says it again, two verses later. John 17, 23. I pray that they may be perfect. Better way of thinking about that is complete in one, meaning they are loving one another. They're getting along. In spite of wrongs against one another, they're getting along. They're loving one another, that the world may know that you have sent me. Somehow, this is why Peter says, above everything else, have fervent, stretched out love for one another, because somehow, when your family, when your neighbors, when the world sees you doing that, when your coworkers, they're going to know that the Father sent the Son. Jesus said he came into the world for what purpose? Luke 19:10, to seek and save the lost. He wants this lost world to know that the Father sent the Son, and it happens by you, above all things, loving one another, including in great suffering. One of the greatest blessings that I know is when someone who loves the Lord and is filled with the Holy Spirit loses a child, loses a brother, young in age or old in age, a mother, a father, and they just love on people showing up to the memorial service. That's weird. That is strange. But when people see, the Bible says, Jesus says, when people see that, they know the Father sent the Son. Okay, the verse continues. Verse 8, let's read it. It's one verse. It's one verse sermon. I'm going to give too many of those. I do from time to time. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, that's a verse to memorize. Did Chris talk about scripture memory today? I tell you, just show up and memorize that half verse. Just show up and share that on Zoom. It'll encourage everyone. Love covers a multitude of sin. That verse does something to me. Let's talk about what it means. It's not quite as obvious as you might think what it means. Now, surface level, sort of the basic level, it means when an act of love covers someone else's sin. So think Noah. Remember what happened with Noah. He built an ark. It takes him about 100 years. The ark is as long as I am to the fellowship hall. It's about 150 yards. And to the cafeteria. And you know, he goes through the ark, the animals get in the ark, the animals after come out of the ark, and then the Lord says, be fruitful, multiply, go enjoy the earth. And what does he do? The Bible says that a vineyard grows, and he winds up getting drunk, so drunk he's naked inside his tent. By the way, we know the Bible's true. Why? Because it doesn't hide the worst possible things about our heroes. Noah's a hero, but he did that. And so he's naked inside of his tent, and two of his sons go in, walking in backwards, because they had heard from another son that he was in there, walking in backwards, not even wanting to see the shame of their father, covered him with a cloak. Now, it's believed that the first son didn't do that, but the two other sons did, and they were what? They were covering his sin, right? That's love covers a multitude of sins. Instead of going out and saying, oh, did you see what that, did you see our drunk dad? He's in there. No. They took a sobering view of it. Love covers a multitude of sin. There's another great example with Joseph and Mary. Remember, before they're married, Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. And then it says in an astonishing statement, it says, because Joseph was a righteous man. First use of the word righteous in Matthew in the New Testament. And what does it mean? Merciful. It's not talking about fornication. It's not talking about getting drunk. It's not talking about doing drugs. It's not talking about stealing. It's talking about being merciful. Because Joseph was a righteous man, it says that he planned to put her away secretly. Now, we know that she hadn't sinned. But that's what a merciful, righteous person does. Love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't trumpet it. But that's at the basic level. But it means so much more than that. And if we stop there, man, that's like Christianity 101 or 51. Whatever. It's actually one of the most profound verses in the Bible because what it really means in a more deep way, a more Genesis to Revelation way, is this. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you're taking notes, I hope you are. It's when an act of love replaces a multitude of sin with a multitude of glory. What does it mean? Love covers a multitude of sin. It's when an act of love replaces a multitude of sin with a multitude of glory. Let me give you a couple examples of this. It's an incredible thing to be a pastor. I do think it's one of the hardest jobs in the world, but it's one of the most blessed jobs in the world. And what we've seen over the years, examples of love covering a multitude of sins. Among other things, more than one time, there's a marriage. In the marriage, there's adultery, multiple adulteries. This has happened more than once. And the Bible's very clear. If there's been adultery, you have the biblical right to divorce when there's been adultery. But it never says you have to. Never says that. And I've seen more than one example of a spouse, a husband or a wife, saying, I'm so hurt. I'm hurt more than words can describe. But I'm going to love. I'm going to love. And I'm going to stay with this man, this woman. I'm going to stay with them. And it is so painful to walk through with a person that. But you know, we've seen more than one example of the marriage being restored. And guess what happens? Love erased a multitude of sin and replaced it with a multitude of glory. I think of these situations and I just think of the sin, the mountain of sin that was avoided. If by that couple staying together, you know, guy goes out and you know, impregnates two or three other women, or the woman goes out and gets pregnant by three other men, and the kids come in, and the violence and the insecurity and the crime, that love covers a multitude of sins. Above all things, love each other fervently. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, here in 1 Peter, I think the scenario was a little different to that. Now, I don't want to minimize how difficult it must have been having your business burned down and your husband or child killed by rioters, which was going on at the time of the writing of this letter. But you know, I think of missions trips over the years where I've seen love covers a multitude of sins, and I've been on many, many missions trips. I mean, many, many, many missions trips. And it's not because I'm so spiritual. It's because I loved almost every one of them. About the only one or two that I didn't like is when there was division and disunity in them. But I've been in about 60 of them, and that's only happened about twice. And I would bring my kids in. They were like vacations with my kids. They were the best thing in the world. But I got to know missions trips pretty well. And what happens when you are packed like sardines with a bunch of people you thought you knew? Now you're living 10 people in 3 bedrooms, and all of a sudden it's like, and you know what the number one culprit is? Dishes! Dishes have been wreaking havoc in families in mission trips for millennia, whatever. And you know what I have seen happen in a mission trip or in that context or a similar thing where it's an example of love covers a multitude of sin. All of a sudden, someone has courage to say, hey, everyone, we need to pray. We need to pray. And they get down on their knees or whatever, and they say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for being such a slouch and letting someone else wash my dishes. Forgive me for just watching someone while I just do whatever I want. Lord, forgive me. Lord, I'm going to do different. I've sinned against you, Lord, and you alone. I'm sorry to do this with your children. And guess what? Confession is infectious, and then everyone starts like repenting, and everyone's like jumping up. I want to do the dishes. I want to do that. And love covers a multitude of sins, and just the mountain of sins. Or just two people getting up in a missions trip, and people are arguing, and all of a sudden they get really strong fingers, and they go behind someone, and they start digging into their tight shoulders. Ooh, yeah! I tell you, just get a couple people doing something like that. Love covers a multitude of sins. Above all things, verse 8, Calvary Chapel, this is my exhortation to you, my pleading with you, my begging to you. Love one another in a stretched out way. But what's the problem with this? What's the problem? We read something like this. It sounds so beautiful. The problem is this. I'll give you an example. I remember before, when I was working part-time, or it was before I started full-time at the church, I was in the Orange Tee, the Orange Line, and I've shared this with you probably a few months ago, I think. I lose track of this stuff, what I say on Tuesday night or to a small group or whatever, but I think I shared it with you all. I was just sitting in a subway. It was absolutely packed, and I was looking around the people, and I think the church hadn't even begun yet, and I'm just looking at the people, and I'm thinking, I don't care about any of these people. I don't care they're going to hell. I don't care. And I'm thinking to myself, who do I think I am? I returned to Boston. I was sent up here to start a church. And I'm going to start a church when I'm looking around at people. I had no love for them. Love one another fervently. I there's no love in my heart towards these people. That's the problem. And here's what I've seen done so much in the evangelical world. This is an epidemic in the evangelical world. Here's what people do. They say, oh, love one another fervently. And then they sort of love each other, do acts of love, just gritting their teeth. Ugh, I hate doing this. Ugh, I'm not feeling, but I've told, you know, faith over feeling, faith over feeling, faith over feeling. And they grit their teeth, and they grit their teeth for 1 year, 5 years, 10 years. Soon, 20 years have gone by. They're still gritting their teeth, trying to love one another. But you know what winds up happening? That doesn't even work, because eventually they just stop loving. Why? Because they get bitter. Why? Because so oftentimes the people that you love the most turn around and bite. They're not thankful. They're not giving you no trophy or reward for whatever it is that you're doing. And I've seen this. I've seen Christians that have been that were around me for years and years, and they still go to church, they still serve in church, but their behavior, they're just as angry and complaining and bitter or worse than when I knew them 20 or 30 years ago. And what do we do with that? Well, if you've been around Calvary Chapel for any length of time, this is one of my favorite subjects. Okay, you've been getting to know God. You know a lot about the Bible. You're serving God. You serve in church. The one thing you're doing, if that describes you in any way, you are not what? What? David told Solomon to do three things. Number one, you got to know God, Solomon. Number two was what? You got to serve God, Solomon. Number three was what? Seeking the Lord. Now, Solomon, he knew all about the Bible, probably more than anyone in this room. He served God. He built the temple. Seeking God. I mean, that's like for weird, fanatical people. He stopped seeking God. What was he doing at the end of his life? He was burning his own children. Why? His wives told him so. His 700 wives. A lot of emphasis in the mainstream evangelical world, in the Christian world, with knowing your Bible, serving in church, praying, not so much emphasis, seeking the Lord. I don't see it very much, but Jesus says this. He said, what? Seek first the kingdom of God. And his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, it's talking about anxiety and other things there, but all these things also means loving each other in a stretched out way. Seeking God. Let's talk just really briefly. What does it mean to seek first the kingdom of God? Matthew 6:33, it's another verse you can memorize and show up this Friday night at the Zoom meeting. Seek first. What does it mean to seek the kingdom of God? What does it mean to seek? First, let's break it down. What is the kingdom of God? Shout out. What's the kingdom of God? Jesus himself. What else? The Bible says Jesus is what? God is what? God is love. They went up to Jesus and they said, what's the most important thing? What's the most important thing to do in life? What will we put on this world to do? Tell us, what is the kingdom of God? He said what? He said, number one, he said in Matthew 22, do we have that, Julio? Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is love. God is love. That is the kingdom of God. And it's all about loving God. So seek first the kingdom of God. Is you're seeking the Lord and to love him and love people. And you're seeking him for that purpose. Seek first the kingdom of God. But what does it mean? What does it mean to seek first? Seek first. So I just described what kingdom of God means. What does it mean to seek first? Well, we talked in Matthew chapter 11 what it means to seek first. Taking the kingdom of God by force. And by that it means, by that what he means there is like when you know it's about love and you know that you're sitting in a subway and you don't care about anyone who's around you, or you're sitting in a church like this and you don't care about, you know, Pastor Steve is saying love one another with a stretch out heart. That's not here. Seeking first the kingdom of God means going to the Lord with a certain violence in you, a certain intensity of your spirit, and saying, God, you see my heart. I need a new one. By your blood, please cleanse me. Change me. That's what Solomon didn't do. You don't want to repeat his mistake. You want to be that person who, Jesus says, when people see you loving one another with a stretch-out heart, they will know the Father sent the Son. Let me try to help you out. About a picture of loving God that helps me when I think about this picture. It helps me in my heart to cry out to God and say, I want to be like that, Lord. I want to love you like that. Because God doesn't say to you, seek first the kingdom of God without giving you a way to start living the kingdom of God. Edson, about 5 weeks ago, gave a message over at the Longwood about Genesis 22, the story of Abraham. We went over it recently in our Through the Bible reading in the not-too-so-distant past, where Abraham was told by God, take your son, your only son, and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Immediately he obeyed, and he got to the bottom of the mountain. He had some servants with him. And he said to the servants, what? What did he tell them? He said, you guys stay here. We're going to go up and worship God, and then we're going to come back. That's what he said. We are going to go up. We're going to worship God, and then we're going to be back here. That's what he said. And so he went up with Isaac to the top of the mountain. He prepared a fire for a burnt offering. The Lord had told him to offer his child, Isaac. He laid Isaac on top of the wood. And then he lifted up his sword, his knife, to kill his son. And right as about he was about to plunge that sword into Isaac, the angel of the Lord said, no, stop. And right at that moment, a lamb, a male lamb, had its horns caught in a bush nearby. The Lord said, no, use that lamb. So Isaac was removed from the top of the altar. The lamb was put there. The lamb was killed by Abraham. The lamb was sacrificed. And then, what does it say? It says that Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh. God provides. And he worshiped. Remember what he told the servants? You stay here while I go up and worship. Now, can you imagine? Can you just imagine? Because Abraham, we have the story looking back. So you can imagine what's going through his mind. This is my son. This is my son that I love. and just the torment running through his mind. And I am going to have to kill him. And I can't even imagine living without my son. The joy that he brought me when I was a child, just looking over him, I never thought I would have a son by Sarah. And the tears that used to run down my eyes, and just the battle going on. And then all of a sudden, he's about to kill him. And God says, stop, and provides a lamb. Can you imagine? Thank you, God. Thank you. You've given me my son back. I have my son, my greatest joy. I have him. He's going to be with me. I can continue to embrace him. And all those times I gathered him into my bosom, I'm going to be able to continue to do that. He worshiped the Lord. Thank you. You are the God who provides. And think about yourself. Listen, I don't know what your issues are. I don't know what your sins are. I don't know what you struggle with. But going to the Lord and seeking him first, seeking him with a certain kind of violence. Lord, your word says, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Lord, that's me. I put myself before you every day. Then it says, do not form a god and bow down to it. Lord, that's me. I bow down to my career. I bow down to my weed. I bow down to my alcohol, my heroin. I bow down to pornography. I bow down to sports. I bow down to my family, everyone except you. That's me. I deserve judgment. I deserve fire. We'll skip to verse commandment 10. Do not covet. Wow, Lord, that is me. I look around and I long all day for stuff I don't have. I deserve the fire of judgment. I do, I do, I do. But you provided a lamb to be judged in my place. You provided your son, Jesus Christ. And now, rather than the fires of judgment, I have the freedom. I have a path and road to joy that I didn't know ever existed. I can't do anything with my guilt, but you did something with my guilt. You sent your son and had all the guilt poured out on him and your wrath. When you start loving God like that, who stretched out his hand for you, you will start stretching out in love for others. And Calvary Chapel, listen, seeking the Lord means just telling God, okay, I'm looking at this, I'm looking to Pastor Steve, I'm hearing him. I don't worship you like that, Lord. Show me the severity of my sin and the severity of the cost you paid to distinguish it. Show me the horror of the cross that was paid for my sin so I can love you, Lord. So I don't go into the orange line tea and look around and just and have absolutely no heart for everyone, so that when I go to my wife that I love her, when I go to the people at work that I love them, no matter what I'm doing, Lord, above all things, 1 Peter 4:8, love one another in a stretched out way. Calvary Chapel, the only way is if you love God first. It's the only way. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this time. And if you could rise for a closing worship song. You could rise for a closing worship song, and if you have been asked to pray, if you could come forward at this time, if you've been asked to pray. Love covers a multitude of sins. Can we take a look at that? I don't know if everyone in the back can see that, but it's when an act of love replaces a multitude of sin with a multitude of glory. Now, the best example of that is the cross. He took your sin, a multitude of it. The Bible says that lying, cheating, and stealing is sin. It also says thinking about those things can be sin. It says you think you're righteous because you don't murder. Well, if you get angry, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you murder. And if you look at a woman or a man with lust, you're not married to, you're an adulterer. What Jesus did when he was on the cross is back having had been opened up wide by a Roman whip, a Roman flagellum, 3 or 4 leather strands with pieces of glass and metal in them. His beard plucked out, the Bible says. An iron stake driven through his right hand, an iron stake driven through his left hand, his feet. All that sin in your life. That abortion, that adultery, that idolatry of whatever. Your career, your family, sports, social media, put on him. And then the Bible says that the wrath of God crushed him, punished him, the punishment that you deserve. Jesus obliterated, erased your sin on the cross and replaced it with a multitude of glory. That's the gospel. That word gospel that we hear, that's what it is. It means good news. And the good news is if you put your faith that that's what Jesus did for you, at that moment, the Holy Spirit invades you, takes possession of your life, and never leaves. We use the term, you're saved. Saved from the judgment of God, saved into the kingdom of God. If you've never in your life put your trust in what Jesus has done for you, and just invited him in, saying, come into my life and be my king. If you've never done that, come on up. I'm up here to pray with you. It's a simple prayer, or any of these folks, pray with them. Or if you are a person who feels a lot like what I described, sitting in a subway car, in a train, looking around, I just don't care. I tell you, you're in the right place. It was in church. It was in the Word. It was with the people of God. That it's in prayer and seeking God that my heart changed. And we'd like to pray for you if that's you. Let's close out our first worship service, worshiping God and praying to him. Lord, we thank you. In the name of Jesus, for your wonderful works, Lord. Who would have ever been able to devise a scheme for the salvation and redemption of man. No one but you, Lord. Your word says that you looked over the earth and saw that no one was able to save, no one was able to intercede, so you saved by your own hand. We thank you, Lord. Please finish the business, the good work that you started in us, Lord, today, during our time of worship and prayer and fellowship. In Jesus' name.